Well, I have to comment because the very first thing that three of y'all have already said, the very first thing you saw me was, you look different. And then someone said, do you work on a farm? I think it's because maybe in the history of the church, this is the first time I've tucked my shirt in. It's just really sad. I guess unless I'm wearing a suit. But yeah, so I can do that. But if it feels weird, let me know. And no, I'm not going to change. Okay. Now the sermon. Today we get to talk about something that's unique in the history of the world, but also unique in the history of the Bible. That happens no other place but here. In the other Gospels, but it's no other place in the sense that this doesn't happen more than once. And it's the Transfiguration, as Malcolm alluded to a little bit earlier. And the big idea about the Transfiguration I want us to be able to get from this is who Jesus is, why we misunderstand his glory, and how transformation happens. It doesn't happen by staying on the mountain. It actually happens by going down the mountain. And so that's the title of my sermon here, is that you can't stay on the mountain, unpacking the Transfiguration. And so how many of you guys have been to some Christian conference or something like that, and you had this emotional high, this mountaintop experience that you were like, I'm on fire for God? Or maybe you can think about those conference highs, or it's the high after you first became a Christian and you were on fire for God, and you maybe it's you stayed up late at night with your friends unpacking this particular theological truth, and you're like, this is the glory days. Like, I wish I could go back to that time. And maybe that was in college for you. Maybe that was earlier. Maybe whatever it is, we all go like, I wish I had that buzz. Like, that's when I was truly a Christian. That's when I truly believed, and I don't know what it is right now. Do you guys relate with that? That you feel like there was this giant blimp on the radar of your Christianity exploding, and sometimes it feels like you come down from that high. And today, in our passage here, we are going to actually get the whole range within 9 verses. We're going to get the mountaintop experience and the valley, all in this one passage. And what is that thing that we're talking about? What is that thing that we are all longing for? And I would submit to you, it's the word glory. Glory is weight. It's weightiness. It's substance. It's significance, or it's ultimate purpose. It's the thing that you and I are chasing through achievements, through recognition, or through these spiritual experiences. It's something that you and I are made for, that we long for, and yet it's something that you and I fear greatly. Because true glory not only resonates with our souls, it also frightens us because it exposes us. And so we're going to talk about all of that here today. The Transfiguration is going to confront all of those longings and fears. And so here are the three points for the sermon that you can track along in your notes here. We're going to talk about glory revealed, glory misunderstood, and glory that walks down a mountain. And so first, glory revealed. The passage begins this way in verse 1. It says, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. Now, for many of us here, we're going through this lectionary, and we've been in 1 Corinthians, and all of a sudden, today we're in Matthew, and you're like, I'm so lost. After 6 days, what happens? You know, and that's okay. That's also why it's written in here. That detail is important. It connects it to the previous passage. And so in Matthew 16, Peter himself has one of these mountaintop experiences. He has one of these moments where he like proclaims the glory of Christ here in Matthew 16:16. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then it's followed by, he goes to the mountaintop, then he follows by the valley, because then Jesus says, right, and that's why I must suffer and die. And then Peter says, no, far be it from you to ever have this happen. And then Jesus rightly rebukes him, because he was being rebuked by Peter, and says, get behind me, Satan. Which is rough, to be called Satan by Jesus. I would not love to have that happen to me, right? And so what he says here in this after 6 days to begin chapter 17, it's connecting it to that discussion, that argument on whether Jesus needs to suffer or not. And so that kind of is in the back of our mind. But it's also the reason he says after 6 days is because it's an echo from Exodus 24. And Exodus 24 is where you have Moses on a mountain speaking with the Lord. And so now you have the Lord on the mountain, just like in Matthew 17, where you have the Lord on a mountain. And there's also all of this smoke. This is all not accidental. It's intentional. And let me ask you this question. When you picture God in your mind, what do you see? When you are praying to God, you go, Dear Heavenly Father, however you begin your prayers, Lord, do you picture God? What is the image that you think of when you think of God? I think most times we don't think of the way he's depicted himself in the Old Testament. Because the way he's mostly depicted in the Old Testament is through these random scenes. You have the burning bush, but all throughout the Old Testament, there's these pictures of smoke and of cloud. And for all the time, that's how I was like, okay, that's how God wants to describe himself, is in these pictures of the pillar of cloud during the day, or the pillar of fire at night, that they would follow God. And I always thought that the cloud or the smoke was God. But I'm starting to wonder if the cloud and the smoke is helping diffuse the true form of God. He's softening his glory so that we can actually look at him. Because there's all the things that also happens when God shows up. It's not just smoke and cloud. Many times it's also a storm. It's a hurricane when God comes. And so I think there's a picture of God that we divorce from the way Scripture describes God. And so you have this hurricane, you have this storm coming. And then in Hebrews 1, how does the writer describe who Jesus is? He says, the Son, Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And so what that is telling us here is that same glory, that same awesomeness of this giant pillar of fire or smoke or hurricanes is in the person of Jesus. It's in a human being that the hurricane took on flesh. It's wild, right? This is the ultimate reality. The ultimate meaning of life is found in this. This is true glory, and it's found in Jesus. And then verse 2 says, there he, Jesus, was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And that word transfigured is the word metamorphosis. You think of metamorphing Power Rangers or things like this, right? Like it's something changing, like a butterfly changing. But Jesus doesn't metamorph in that way. He doesn't change his true nature. He didn't just become all of a sudden shining in light. The way they use the word transfigure instead of transformed is because it's as if Jesus is, for just a brief moment, God saying, let me reveal to you my true identity. It's as if his skin becomes translucent and you can see right to the heart of who he is, and saying, I'm going to unveil my glory for just a moment. And you're going to see. It's like the eclipse finally coming away and you're going, there it is in all of its glory. And this is just wild that it's kind of this casually, and Jesus transfigured and his face showed like the sun. You're like, go back to that? Were they all blinded? What is happening there? But it's a quick comment of this transfiguration here. And then it says in verse 3, just then appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. There's so much happening in this passage. So Jesus transfigures, and then you have Moses and Elijah. Now Moses, as we said earlier, he's on a mountain talking with God. Elijah hears from God on a mountain. And now you have the disciples here hearing from God on a mountain. And it's really clear what's happening here. This is not a cameo. They're not trying to say like, oh, how cool is it that they're there? No, they're a witness. The reason Moses and Elijah are there is because Moses represents all of the law from the Old Testament. Elijah represents all of the prophets. And the way to describe the Old Testament would be to say the law and the prophets. And so they're all saying, we are all here not to flank Jesus, just coincidentally. We're here to point to Jesus, that everything in all of reality is pointing to Jesus. Everything from the Old Testament pointing to Jesus, from the New Testament pointing back to Jesus. We are reflections of Jesus. Everything is pointing to Jesus. And so I think that is something that we really need to see, and this is where we get to the point of where glory is misunderstood. If it's all about Jesus, now we're going to get to how glory can get misunderstood. Verse 4, and Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. Just weird statement. I know, I made that happen. But okay, Lord, it's good that we're here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. What did he get wrong there? You have three tents, which means three equals. One tent per person. Yeah, why not? He just equated Jesus with Moses and Elijah as if they are the same level. Jesus isn't one voice among many. He is the commanding voice. It's like saying these lamps are on the same level as the sun itself. And we're like, oh, cool. We have three lights. No, you have one main light and very, very lesser lights here. So he misses the great chasm between God and human beings. One is one of the way he misunderstands glory. But the second thing he does, he says, I'll build tents. So the other thing he does to misunderstand glory is he wants to freeze the moment. Have you ever been on vacation and it was just such a good vacation? It was such a good time that you're like, can we just stay here? I don't want to go back. I don't want to go back to work. I just want to enjoy this moment forever. Sometimes you look at old pictures and you're like, oh, I wish I could go back to that moment. That's what Peter's doing here when he's saying, I'll build tents. What he's trying to say is here, I'm going to institutionalize this. I'm going to formalize this. I'm going to manage and control this so that we can stay here on the mountain forever. And this is what we do as Christians. We try to institutionalize and manage and formulate our plans around who God is. And we try to box God into these ways and say, like, no, this is Jesus's. This is Jesus' political statement. This is who Jesus would be here in 2026. And we try to force God into these boxes, and he just keeps busting open the boxes all the time, right? And so Peter responds in many ways that we do. And what we really want here is we want inspiration. We don't want transformation. We want to hear from Jesus these wonderful things, but we actually don't want to change. And true change happens not on the mountain, but in the valley. And that's why he gets rebuked. This is like a couple who says, I'm spending 2 years preparing for the wedding, and I'm going to spend all of this money on the honeymoon, and I'm going to put everything into that, but I'm actually not going to do any premarital counseling, any meeting with my spouse ahead of time. Like, this is putting everything in all your eggs into one bucket for this one day, this maybe 1 week, and then you have a lifetime afterwards that you're saying, I'm going to neglect. It's like, what are we doing here? The glory, you're misplacing the glory here. We want these spiritual highs without the long obedience in the same direction. We want inspiration, not transformation. Now, you already pictured a little, you caught up on some of the humor here where Peter says, Lord, it's good that we're here. I think another thing that happens in this passage that is rather humorous, and sometimes you just have to like read the scripture and go, yeah, God has a sense of humor. Because in verse 5, it says, while he was still speaking, like while Peter was still saying like, hey, so we'll build these three tents, and I'm sure he had more to say about that. And God's like, let me stop you right there. We got this. Don't worry. God of the universe, I got it. And a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. What would you do if you heard that voice? This is my son, whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Listen is not, it's not tolerate him. Listen doesn't mean supplement him. Listen doesn't mean leverage him. Listen means obey him. Like if it happens with my kids, I'll say like, hey, did you listen to your mom? What I'm saying there in that moment is not, did you audibly hear her? I'm saying, did you clean the bathroom like she said to do so? And your listening is proven by whether it's as grimy and as nasty as a boy's bathroom would be, right? And so the word listen here is this Greek word akoute. And it's where we get acoustics. And so we are listening audibly to God, but it's more than that. It's we're listening and putting into practice. And so listen to God. And it's in this moment where he's saying, listen to him. It's kind of highlighting how much God is suffering the foolishness of the disciples in these moments. Like, remember, this Jesus is not just an ordinary man. He is the hurricane. He is the storm. I mean, some of y'all yesterday heard some of the storms around us, and the thunder was cracking. If a lightning bolt cracked right near your window, it shakes your house, right? Some of it's hit your house. Like, it shakes you to your core. It almost shakes your spine. Imagine, like, that's the God of the universe coming in human form. And we're coming to church and we're saying, hope the music's good today. No one here would say that. But I think we all think that internally. We're like, that's the God that we're coming to worship, right? The God of the storm, the God of the hurricane took on flesh. N.T. Wright has this great quote. He says this, "How can you live with the terrifying thought that the hurricane has become human, that fire has become flesh, that life itself became life and walked in our midst?" Christianity either means that or it means nothing. It is either the most devastating disclosure of us, unable to cope with saying either of those things, condemn ourselves to live in the shallow world in between. And so I just think the only appropriate response to seeing the hurricane become human is to just fall down and worship him. And that's exactly what the disciples do. They're finally awakened. The scales are finally falling from their eyes. And in verse 6, when the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. This is like Isaiah meeting the Lord and says, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips." When you face true glory, true beauty, true weightiness, the only appropriate response is to fall down and to worship. And this happens in lesser ways. This happens in lesser ways when you see someone who's got this glorious gift of music. If you've seen a musician and you hear them. This past week I was listening to Spotify background instrumental music, and this piano player, Peter Benz. Do you know who this dude is? Oh my goodness. And I'm listening to him play Dance Monkey, which is kind of a more pop modern song, but he's playing it with so much stuff going on. And I just started laughing. I was just like, this is ridiculous. Then you just start laughing when you're in the face of true beauty and true glory like that. You just like, this is awesome. And there's also something about that evokes a response. But also there's times when I consider myself a drummer, but then I get around other drummers that are really good. And you're like, that dude can play. And I'm like, I'm not a drummer. I don't play. I just like to hit on tin cans and such. Like, because when you're in front of true glory, it humbles you. You're like, oh, woe is me. I am unworthy in this moment. True glory humbles you, but it doesn't stop there. And that's when we get to this last point. It's glory that walks down a mountain. Because glory without grace, it does terrify. But grace without glory trivializes. And so what we see in Jesus is we actually get both. In verse 7, "But Jesus came and touched them. 'Get up,' he said. 'Don't be afraid.'" Jesus touches them. That is not a throwaway line in verse 7. He doesn't just throw it in there to be like, oh, interesting fact. No, that detail matters, because the one whose face is shining like the sun, that you are terrified to be in the presence of, comes, kneels down, and touches them. The glory of Jesus is not that he is so other, that's part of it, but the glory and the beauty and the wonder is that he stoops. And that he comes and he shows immense grace to these disciples who even in this moment have blown it. And he says, "Don't be afraid." And I don't know if you need to hear that this morning. That the glory of God doesn't turn the other way when they see you coming. The glory of God sees you feeling your shame on the ground and says, get up. Don't be afraid. That is the gospel. This is everything. This is the beauty of this passage, right? That the same Jesus who radiates glory reaches down with grace. And that same Jesus is in that same glory, wants to walk with you. And he wants to walk with you down the mountain. In verse 9, it says, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. And there's that connection to his suffering again. Why can't we freeze these spiritual highs? Why can't we stay in these moments? Christian, you cannot stay on the mountain. You can't stay there. Because the real mission is not on the mountain. The real mission is in the valley. Jesus didn't stay on the mountain. He knew what was about to happen, and he said, I'm going to go down into the valley anyways. He left that mountain, and he says, I'm going to go into a system that's going to fail, these bodies that break, these communities that fracture. That's where I'm going. Because the hope of this passage is not to keep you away from those valleys. The hope of this passage is you have the God of glory saying, I'm going to walk with you in the valley. I'm going with you down the mountain into the valley. And because the God of the mountain, on this mountain, he's shining like the sun. But on that mountain, on Calvary, darkness covers the sky. Isn't that wild? That darkness covers the sky from the God who has his face, his body shining like the sun. And on this mountain, where he hears the Father say, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. On that mountain, Jesus says, Father, why have you forsaken me? Why would he do that? He does that for you. He does that for you. He says, I'm going to leave the glory and go into the valley so I can bring you in to the glory. This is the beauty of the gospel. And you know what? Like any good salesman, it gets better. It gets better even than that. Here's the wild thing about this. Like, more wild than all of this. Matthew 13:43. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. What this passage says a couple chapters before the transfiguration is he's telling us that just like he is transfigured and his true glory is revealed, we as well are going to shine like the sun. And then Philippians 3, it says, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. This is our future, Christian. And now some of y'all are going, cool, I wasn't really hoping to shine like the sun. That wasn't on my big bucket list of things I was looking forward to. I get it. That's not the thing I'm looking forward to as well. But what I think this is trying to get across here, it's not just the sun shining part. It's that you are actually going to be drawn to the thing that you were finally fully made for. Glory. That you're actually finally going to be made into glory, into that weightiness, into that substance, into that purpose, into that significance and the ultimate meaning. Have you guys ever felt a weighted blanket before? You ever put a weighted blanket on you? They do this for many, many people and many kids to help calm them. And physically, you have a child who's just cannot stop moving. You put a weighted blanket on, they're like, there's something about it that our bodies resonate with. Why? Because it's more weighty. It has more glory. That's what our bodies are made for. They are made for glory. And the moments that you are starting to realize, like, there's something wrong about my life, there's something missing, these are the things that we are being brought into. We're being brought into glory so that we will shine like the sun and become what we are fully meant to be. So what does this mean for you this week? How are we going to get there? How do you respond to that? Let me give you three small steps here. This week, we're kicking off on Ash Wednesday. We're going to kick off Lent. And so the first so what here is going to be fast. Fast. Oh, man. This season of Lent, 40 days, we choose to fast from some things. It's not just food. There are many things that we could fast from. And why do we fast? Why do we choose to withhold from something? Well, I think of it this way. If you ever go out at night here in Waco and you look up in the sky, you might see one or two stars or maybe a satellite, but you can't see it. Why? Because all the city lights are crowding out these beautiful lights. But the minute you go out of the city and you actually are able to look up and you can see there's millions and billions of stars. It's absolutely gorgeous. It's wonderful. Fasting is like that. It's choosing to say, I'm going to get away from all the distractions of all the things that are filling up my life so I can see what I'm actually made for. And so what is that for you? I think a good place to start, and I encourage you to pick three things to fast from for 40 days. And I want you to write those three things down between now and Wednesday. That way it helps you commit to these things. But what are three things that you would say, oh, I can't do that for 40 days? That's the thing you should write down. Sugar, alcohol, CNN, Fox News. If you think I cannot fast from Fox News or CNN for 40 days, you need to fast from CNN and Fox News for 40 days. If you think I can't do that one thing, that's the thing I'm encouraging you to. Not to punish you. It's to free us up for something we're fully made for. I meant to print them out. I printed out some, but they're on the printer downstairs. We have the things we sent out in an email one of our elders, Kirsten, had created a list of categories of things to fast from, also some almsgiving and prayers, and a bingo card. I'll get them later and put them on the Connect desk here afterwards. Fast. Second thing, listen. Listen. So you're fasting from these things so you can hear from the voice of the Lord, but second is actually listen to the voice of the Lord, right? He says, this is my son, listen to him. Not to these 17 influencers, not to these podcasts that talk about him, listen to him. And so let me encourage you, all of us as a church, to go through the Gospel of Matthew this month, these 40 days. Actually read through the Gospel of Matthew and listen to Jesus. It's a wild idea. And hear the voice of the Lord. And you're like, well, that's not part of my reading plan. I'm going to encourage you to add it to your reading plan, right? All right, last one. Create a valley plan. If life isn't all on the mountain, it's in the mundane. If that's where the real magic works, let's actually work towards that. What are some things that feel so monotonous, that it feels so hard, we choose to avoid? Like, I'm choosing to avoid that hard conversation. That might be part of my discipleship plan, creating the valley plan. I'm going to choose that hard conversation. I'm going to serve in that uncomfortable way. Y'all, this is where the magic happens. It's not always in this like, ah, oh, I feel Jesus. I'm going to take over the world. It can be in the boring, monotonous doing dishes for your family. All right, let me pray for us. God, we ask that you would give us